Wednesday in each week has come to be known as Hump Day. Not exactly fond of that phrase, but people use it a lot. And I guess it's because you're getting over the hump of the week and you have 2 days left until Saturday, 2 days left until the weekend. And so Wednesday is sort of like there's hope, there's less time remaining than you've begun. I suppose if Wednesday is hump day of the week, then today, December 11th, this weekend is hump day or hump weekend of the season of Advent, because from today on, we enter the second half. Now, the challenge with Advent and getting ready for Christmas, where it's different from the week, is that Wednesday means there's two more days until you get to rest. I don't think that's going to be so true for many people as they get ready for Christmas, because these last 2 weeks are the rush time. These last 2 weeks are the maddening time when you face all of the deadlines and you have to get things in the mail or you have to get things planned, the mad dash to get ready. Are you ready? How many of you are ready for December 25th? Anybody already? Oh, there we go. Two hands over there. Excellent. Well, you have some extenuating circumstances that you have to plan around to be able to be ready. Getting ready. Well, the best way to really get ready has nothing to do with cards. It has nothing to do with gifts. It has nothing to do with parties and events and activities and all of the things that we so frequently associate with Christmas. The best way I think of to get ready is captured in a little short script that I found this week. It's from a website with an article, a Catholic Business Journal of all places, and the title is "The Hilarious Humility of Christmas." This little script is a dialogue. It's a dialogue between a Jew named Ephraim, a faithful Jew who lives in Jerusalem, 56 B.C., and he's in his little house in Jerusalem, and he's praying. Ephraim: "Lord, when will you send us the Messiah who will save us, the one who will deliver us from all our enemies and restore Israel to glory and honor?" "In about 60 years." "Hallelujah," Ephraim prays. "You've heard our cry at last. May I ask another question?" "Always, always." "Who will his father be?" "A general, a scholar of the law, a scribe, a priest, a well-respected merchant?" "Nope, even better, a poor carpenter." "Oh, and his mother?" "A poor, uneducated girl." "Ah, okay. Well, what city will he be born in?" "Bethlehem." "Oh, great. The city of David. Where is he going to be born? Is there a palace there? A nice warm home near the city center?" "No, I have an even better idea. A dark, freezing cold barn on the edges of town." "Oh, okay. And it will smell like manure." "Okay, well, I have one more question. When he's born, at the very least, will you see to it that the most important people are there to welcome him to the world?" "Indeed I will." "Oh, phew."
Lord?
"Yes, Ephraim?" "Could you just clarify who these most important people are going to be?" "Sure. They're going to be dirt poor shepherds. And they're going to smell like manure." And Ephraim passes out. The best way to make our heart ready for what's coming is to think about how Jesus entered our world. In Sunday school this morning, we were talking a little bit about him from John 1, being the creator of all that is, being with God, being God in the beginning. When you think of all of the different ways that he could have come to us, how he might have entered the world on a ball of fire, coming down majestically from a mountaintop, born into a palace, into a royal family, all of the different ways that some big dignitary comes and captures the attention of everyone. But God instead went with humility. He went with lowliness. He captured people's attention in a different way. As the article goes on to say, the greatest act of humility that the world will ever know. The birth, the life, the death of Christ. And from that, I take the best way to have my heart be ready, the best way for your heart to be ready. Forget all of the trappings. Forget all of the busyness. Forget everything that we so associate with the Christmas season. The best way for our hearts to be ready is to be humble before the Lord, to humble ourselves before Him. The Christmas story and all of its accounts is full of humility and full of people whose hearts were humble, and in this humility show a wonderful aspect of life to us. And this morning what I'd like to do is I'd just like to look at a couple snapshots, four snapshots to be, exact. Four snapshots of people who, as we look at their lives and how God worked in and toward and through them, perhaps they can help you and I in our attitude and our heart that we be ready. The first one is Mary. We learned of Mary last week as we spoke about Gabriel's conversation with her in a very shocking manner. But this morning, we're going to look at Mary's response. Mary's song is in Luke chapter 1, and it begins with verse 46. Gabriel has spoken to her. She is now at this point pregnant. In fact, she's about 3 months along at this point. She has gone to her cousin Elizabeth's house. And if you remember how the narrative played out, Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist. And Mary stayed there with him. And if you remember, when Mary got there, John leapt in her womb. And the Holy Spirit filled her and filled John the Baptist, even from being in utero. And Elizabeth exclaims, "Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." That certainly sums up Mary's response, "Lord, be it to me as you have said." And it is to that then Mary sings. We know it as the Magnificat, "My soul glorifies the Lord." My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He scatters those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He brings down rulers from their thrones, but lifts up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abram and his descendants, just as he promised to our ancestors. What we know about Mary is not a lot, except that she was most likely an average teenager. Probably about 13, 14, 15. I doubt she was much older than 16 at this point in time, although that's a guess. She was no one important. She was just a maiden from Nazareth. She was no one important. At least she was no one important until Gabriel came. Mary had a couple things going against her in that regard. She was a Jewish in a Roman world, and the Romans didn't have particular regard for the Jews in their homeland. She was a woman in a man's culture. It's a very male-dominant culture, and she happened to be a woman. She was young, 14 to 16, as we said. She most likely lived in a peasant family. They didn't have a lot of stuff. Nobody had a lot of stuff, particularly, unless you happened to live in one of the large cities, or maybe were a very, very important merchant or a religious leader. I think of a family that lives in a little hut with no electricity and no water. It's a pretty rustic kind of existence, very, very humble. And yet in Mary's heart, what we see is that she loved the Lord. She had a knowledge of Him. She cared about Him. She was concerned in Him coming to His people. She was humble. She was humble in circumstances. She was humble in heart. And I believe that is one of the things that the Lord looks for as He looks at you and me. A humble life, a humble heart. There's something to be said about being able to be content with little. You know, not having such great ambitions to accomplish and achieve and obtain and all of those things. Not that we ought not try to improve or grow, but a humble, quiet, gentle, still life. That's where Jesus came. Where meek souls will receive Him still, the dear Christ enters in. You picked that song. We got to sing it today. Mary, humility. Well, humility shows itself in the next little snapshot this morning, and that's of the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. You fast forward a few months now, and Mary has actually given birth there in Bethlehem, and Jesus is in the manger. And in Luke 2, chapter 8, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. The angel said, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. For today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be the sign. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom His favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen Him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said. But Mary treasured up all of these things and pondered them in her heart, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Where Mary, in her heart, was of humble position and had a humble life, shepherds in that day were not necessarily humble of character, but they did live in a humbled state. In other words, they were held in very low esteem by the culture. A lot of preaching takes place about the nature of the shepherds and the disdain that people in the culture had. Sort of as a class of people, they had a bad reputation. You needed to watch your possessions and your daughters when the shepherds came to town, because they were likely to try to steal one or both. Their lifestyle kept them apart from temple worship. And so they were considered unclean. They were really never able to go. These particular shepherds probably raised the sheep that were used for sacrifices in Jerusalem, but because of the nature of their own job, they likely didn't actually get to go and participate and do that. And so they were considered to be unclean. They were not allowed to give testimony in a court of law. In other words, their testimony was considered invalid. So it's very interesting. At Jesus' birth and Jesus' death, there's a little bit of a mirror image here. Who are the first human beings to testify to the resurrection of Christ? The women, who the guys wouldn't necessarily listen to just because they were women. Who are the first humans to testify to the birth of Christ, but people whose testimony in a court of law would not be considered valid? And so here are people of a humbled state, and yet they are the ones that the angels come to. As I read the scriptures, there's a couple of reasons for that. The first reason is that shepherds, in terms of what it means to be a shepherd, that's actually an honorable job. If you go back, Abel was a shepherd, and he offered a sacrifice that pleased God. Abraham was a shepherd with great flocks. Isaac, Jacob's sons were all shepherds. Moses was a shepherd, off in the wilderness, before God called him to lead. And what was David as a boy growing up, but a shepherd? And so on the one hand, you know, there's the cultural attitude towards shepherds as a class, but on the other hand, a shepherd represents people who are very important to God, and in fact, it represents God's self-description. He identifies as a shepherd in Psalm 23 that David wrote. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. And he goes through the whole line of a shepherd taking care of his sheep. Jesus, one of the words that he uses to describe himself, I am the good shepherd. But there's a passage that I love to turn to in the Old Testament, and I have no idea why this never made it into the New Testament as a quote, because there are so many Old Testament promises that find their way into the New Testament relating to Jesus. Jeremiah chapter 33. The people of Israel have been excluded from their land, or they're going to be away. The land is going to be barren. The land will not have crops, the land will not have animals, the land will not have people, it will be empty. But the Lord says, I will cleanse them from sin, I will forgive them. This city, Jerusalem, will again bring me renown and joy and praise and honor before all nations when they hear of the good things that I do for it. This is what the Lord says about this place. It is a desolate waste. And Jerusalem and Israel had been destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar had evicted the people. It is a desolate waste. Yet, in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are now deserted and uninhabited by people or animals, there will yet be sounds of joy, gladness, the bride and bridegroom, and they will bring offerings to the Lord. Verse 12, this is what the Lord says. In this place, desolate without people or animals, in all its towns, now the towns of Jerusalem, the foothills and all of that includes the territory of Bethlehem. In all of its towns, there will again be pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. In the hill country, the west foothills of the Negev, the territory of Benjamin, the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, flocks will again pass under the hand of one who counts them. In these days I will make the righteous branch sprout from David's line, and he will do what is just In those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will live in safety. Then he will be called the Lord, our righteous Savior. The shepherds watching their flocks by night were a fulfillment of God's promise from Jeremiah some 500 years ago that after a season of abandonment and desolation, they would be the sign, and under their watchful eye, David's son will come. So where did the angels tell the shepherds to go? Behold, in the city of David is born for you a Savior, the Lord our righteous Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The good news that the angels bring, the good news that the shepherds receive, reminds us that God has good news for a people who are humbled, for a people who are not respected, for a people who suffer, for a people who struggle. The message of Advent, the coming of Christ, is good news for a humbled people. Back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. The first snapshot was Mary. The second snapshot is the shepherds. The third snapshot of this principle is the Magi visiting the Messiah in Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star, and when it rose, we have come to worship him." If the first example of humility was of a woman in humble state with a humble heart, the second example of humility is people humbled, put in a low place. This third example of humility is people of high rank who come and bow their hearts and their lives, the Magi. These were very important individuals. They were of a priestly class over in Persia. They are not kings. So the song we love to sing, you know, "We three kings of Orient are," that's a misnomer. The Magi were not kings, but they were king recognizers. They were king makers. They were king anointers. When Cyrus sent Israel back to the land, it began a centuries-long friendly relationship between what is now Iran and what is then Israel. It would be wonderful if Iran and Israel could be buddies, but I don't think that's going to happen in our lifetime. In this day and age, there were still vestiges of a healthy relationship or a friendship between the Persian people and the Jewish people. These Magi were very concerned with what was going on in the world. They were like soothsayers. They were astronomers, astrologers. They watched for signs. They sought to understand history. They may go back as far as even Daniel in the book of Daniel under King Cyrus. And the message is that they saw a star. Now, we're not going to try to tell you what that star was. There's a lot of different opinions about that. But in their studies and watching the sky, they saw a star, and that star represented to them a birth. A birth in Israel, the birth of a prince in Israel. So these men who had been involved in some political intrigue, establishing kings, raising them up, undermining some political things that were going on in the day, come to Jerusalem. Because that's where a prince, that's where a ruler in Israel should be born. The problem is they come to the last man that they should come to. They come to King Herod, who is the king, but, you know, logically, that's the normal thing. Herod is the king, maybe it's his son. So they come looking for this child, and Herod is, okay, what is this about? Well, one of the reasons that he's very upset is because these guys likely were involved in some plotting that caused some very great fear to his family, to his ancestors. And now all of a sudden these kingmakers come looking for a king being born, and now he's feeling a little heat and he's feeling a little worried. Well, it's very interesting in Psalm 72, and I'll turn to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 and Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3. There are two passages, two verses, but let me read the one from Psalm 72, verse 10. May the kings of Tarshish and distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him gifts. May all kings bow down to him, and all nations serve him. Well, without even knowing that verse, that's what they came to do. But what happened was not at all what they expected, because they were looking for a king born in the royal palace. And they find out from the Old Testament scriptures that this king wasn't in the royal palace, but rather he was off in Bethlehem. So they went off to Bethlehem, and maybe like our good friend Ephraim, thought that they would find a fancy house and a really nice place, and this little boy being born, and the star moves, and they follow it. And what happens wasn't anything like what they expected. It doesn't go over a fancy house at all. It doesn't go to an upper class family. It doesn't go to nobility. You know, these people were accustomed to recognizing royalty. These people were accustomed to honoring and acknowledging those who would be king. And where do they find themselves? They find themselves outside, at this point, a little house and a little boy, a little peasant boy. And the reality, totally different from what they had expected. The Holy Spirit, I believe, speaks into their hearts. And instead of just going through the ritual of acknowledgement, they bow. They bow before him. They give to him their gifts of gold and myrrh and frankincense. The exalted bow. You know, Mary, in her song, he raises up the lowly. What did he do with the shepherds? He raised up the lowly. He brings down the exalted. They bow before him, these very important people humble themselves, as every important or self-important person must do at some point. Humble themselves before the Lord. We just finished watching the first season of the show on Netflix called The Crown. I don't know if any of you have watched that. It's a very interesting historical adaptation of the ascension of Elizabeth to be the king, the queen of England after the death of her father. And a couple episodes in, they actually have the time where she is crowned, where she becomes queen. And Philip, and I don't know if this is an accurate representation of him or not, but he comes to her and he asks this question, am I to bow to? And she said, yes. And he flipped out. Bowing, he's her husband. He's going to bow to her. Well, she's the queen. She's his monarch. She may be his wife, but she's his queen, his monarch. And however high and exalted he esteemed himself to be, he needed to bow. And he did. The final example this morning comes back from Zechariah. What a wonderful fellow Zechariah is. he had a lot of time to think about things, his 9 months of silence, while he was waiting for his son to be born. But I want you to hear something. There's a little bit of, I don't know if it's irony, it's certainly humility as Zechariah prays. John has been born, and Zechariah gives his song, you know, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, and he talks about the promises of God. And then he says this, and you, my child, will be called prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. I can't think of anybody whose exalted view of their son or daughter is that they would grow up to be vice president. Who aspires to that? Was one of our founding fathers, you know, didn't they actually say the vice presidency is probably one of the worst offices ever created? And yet, it's almost like John is praying, you know what? Or Zechariah is praying, I'm praying for the one who will be second. Because he has a job to do. And what Zechariah realizes in his humility as he's praying for John, that it wasn't so important for John to be first, because Jesus is first. What is most important is to serve him. And so John, even in the Gospel of John, says, I am not the Messiah. He must increase, I must decrease. Zechariah represents for us one who chooses humility, who chooses to be second, who chooses to be less. There's only room for one Messiah, and I'm not it. There's only room for one Messiah, and it wasn't John. A ready heart for Jesus to come. Perhaps you've guessed it by now, a ready heart for Jesus to come is not a ready heart for Christmas. It's a ready heart for Jesus. Because he comes to you and me today just as he came then, not through a physical birth, but through a spiritual relationship. And the question for myself and the question for yourself, is your heart ready? If it's not humble, it's not ready. Because he comes to humble hearts. Now, there were three other individuals in the story that we're not going to focus on. They did not have willing hearts. Caesar Augustus did not have a willing heart. But God used his actions to bring Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Herod didn't have a willing heart at all. But God used his actions to send Jesus away and then bring him back to fulfill a promise. Out of Egypt I called my son. Archelaus was worse than Herod. He did not have a willing heart. But God used his actions to send Mary and Joseph up to Nazareth to fulfill the promises that Jesus would be born and he would grow up a Nazarene. They were unwilling. They were unwitting. But God bent them to accomplish his will. How much more for you and I as we willingly humble ourselves and we say to the Lord, Lord, I'm willing. Surprise me. Do your work. Help me to respond to you and everything that you open up to me. When you speak as you did to Mary and to the shepherds and to Zechariah, I want to have ears to listen and hear you. As you describe the opportunity that you have for me to serve you, I want to trust you and enter that, even if it's something that I've never thought of doing before. Because I don't want to just know you as the Emmanuel then, I want to know you as my Emmanuel now. And the heart that he comes to, the ready heart, is a humble heart. So it's a hump weekend. 2 weeks left. I don't know how much pressure you feel or how much anxiety you're under because of all of the things that yet remain to be done. Is your heart ready for him to have fellowship with you now? You don't have to wait until December 25th to have fellowship with him, to know he's with you. It's not like we have to actually wait to celebrate Christmas for his coming, because he's here. And I believe that he wants you to walk and live in the joy of his presence, the joy that a humble, willing heart he seeks to lift up. Let's pray.